afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here and with the objective of continuing our pursuit of your immutable truth. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would reveal things to us in the field of application regarding things we've recently studied, and that he might bring them into focus for us so that we might see how we might personally benefit from these concepts. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We would like to welcome our visitors. Oh, that's Paul. Blue, how are you? Very good. That's where reversion recovery starts. This evening we continue in our study of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And we did finish up on Solomon's varied areas of a frantic search for happiness on Tuesday, and noted a couple of verses in conclusion of that idea. We noted that he had a summary of all of these things that he attempted and tried, and that was in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men, plural, upright, but they have sought out many devices. And that is indeed the case when one moves into reversionism. There's hardly anything that crosses your mind that you're not willing to give a go, especially if you've been putting it off for a while. And so the many devices refer to the reasonings and speculations of human viewpoint, which cause the believer to abandon wheel tracks of righteousness. The basic order in society is the principle of one man for one woman in marriage. And one of the things we noted on Tuesday evening was that Solomon didn't even come close to living up to that principle. Violation, however, of that particular structure of society. It is a divine institution for the human race. It is a Christian institution for believers in the church age. It is a corporate testimony for believers in the church age of the relationship between Christ and his church. Therefore, violations of the marriage contract is one of the most horrendous things that can happen to a person in his life. When you violate that one, you bring upon yourself tremendous amounts of discipline, and no one is really up to it. Now, if you know people in our modern day society who have experienced this divorcement process, now there are varied levels of that. Some of them, I understand, are amicable. But many and most, as I understand it, are not. There are children involved. The soul torture that goes on between a man and a wife as they seek to swap back and forth the children is certainly could not be classified as divine blessing. These are the kinds of horrific things that occur. And it's a part of this process of showing people that marriage is honorable, it is permanent, it is the environment of security for children, and when it's tampered with, then God doesn't look kindly upon it. So there's a tremendous amount of discipline, punishment associated with that abuse, the abuse of the marriage contract. And so violation of this arrangement simply cannot lead to happiness of any kind, whether it be human, divine, or otherwise. All these human viewpoint attempts at happiness that Solomon sought finally was brought into perspective by him as he grew older. We have a man who is exceedingly rich, and then as he nears old age, he wakes up to the fact that he is old, that he's in the way, his youth's gone, and his life's wasted. All that was left was personal misery, and the prospect of physical death therefore became a very haunting reality. The only way for Solomon to salvage anything from this period of self-centeredness was to resume his spiritual life, and that required rebound. And we note this, as Solomon does in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10. He says there, remove the vexation. The word in the Hebrew is ka'as, that's K-A-A-S, ka'as. And it refers to certain sins such as anger, spite, wrath, bearing a grudge. You have to remove that from your heart, he says, and that has to do with your stream of consciousness in your soul. This would indicate that there's scar tissue built up based on your attitude toward others. In this particular case, the example we've given would be toward your spouse. This has to be removed in some way through biblical problem-solving devices. But you have to get rid of this vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. As an old man, you can look back on your life and see that it all was a fleeting thing. Now, as we found ourselves at this point the other evening, we wanted to take a look at the word fleeting. In the Hebrew, it is habel. That's H-E-H-B-E-L, habel. And it means vanity, emptiness, or that which is transient. And this is the dominant word used by Solomon to describe his period of reversionism. The English word transient gives us some insight, and we quote from Webster's Ninth. That which is transient is something that is passing especially quickly into and out of existence. In other words, it sort of floats in, hangs around a while, and then floats away. It passes through a place with only a brief stay or sojourn. Transient applies to what is actually short in its duration. And so with that in mind, we can go to the theological word book of the Old Testament and note the definition of the Hebrew word habel. Says there, the basic meaning of habel is wind and breath. Well, we see Solomon speaking constantly of chasing after the wind. Winds come, winds go, and you can chase them, but you won't catch them, and if you do, you can't hold on. So these things that he identifies as emptiness or chasing after the wind, this is habel. It is an entity that cannot be captured, therefore so very transient. And there are three basic categories of contexts in which habel is used. The first one, it is used as a designation of false gods worshipped by the people of God, and hence is usually translated in such a context by the word idol. Idols are nothing. Idols are made of stocks and stones. They represent gods that occur in the minds of those who construct them. They therefore are nothing but a piece of wood or a stone or what have you. They are nothing, nothing more than breath or wind, thus transient. Secondly, the term applies, represents the exasperating sentiments of individuals. Job complains about the brevity and uncertainty of his life in Job 7:16. He says there, I waste away, I will not live forever. So leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. You can inhale and exhale. And on the geologic time scale, that's about how long a physical life will last. It is only transient. And the third definition for the Hebrew word is the cluster of references found in Ecclesiastes, in which there are 36 times habel is used in Ecclesiastes. And there it is used to define life in its quality as being empty or vacuous. Emptiness of emptinesses, says Solomon on many occasions, or vanity of vanities, things that are vacuous, empty. There's a hole in it that can never be filled. And then the quantity aspect is pointed out by the translation transient. It means that there's really nothing to it, that youth does not last. And when it's all said and done, it's over. It was just a breath, and it was transient. And all of the things that Solomon sought for in his frantic search for happiness, on occasion he would find that, what he thought would bring him happiness, but it only lasted a brief moment. So it's quite possible that Solomon's views on aging and ill-spent youth were at least partially inspirational to William Shakespeare when he wrote in Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, these lines spoken by Macbeth. tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to a dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Regardless of that, as Solomon arrives at chapter 12, the Holy Spirit inspires him to issue a message to the youth. So ye who qualify yourself as youth, listen to this. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. When will the evil days come? Well, they will get here eventually, because the youth is nothing but a breath. And before you know it, you will be old. And if you are not in some type of harmonious relationship with your God and Savior Jesus Christ, you will find no delight in your silver years. The key to staying out of the frantic search for happiness, then, is to believe in Jesus Christ at an early age. The phrase, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, is a challenge for both salvation and for recall of doctrine under pressure. The Lord is remembered first of all through faith alone in Christ alone, and then by the execution of the spiritual life of one's dispensation. That's how you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You respond positively to the gospel and then positively to the teaching of His Word. Anyone who enters old age without a relationship with the Lord is therefore destined to enter the death-shadowed valley, either alone as an unbeliever or under punishment as a reversionistic believer. So in chapter 12, Solomon gives us a picture of old age through figures of speech. And through them, we're able to see that many afflictions related to aging are exacerbated due to forgetting one's Creator. It's interesting to me to see how rapidly our client nation now seems to be declining. Almost everything that occurs is a robbery of freedom and an expansion of socialism. This simply cannot go on much longer, yet I'm afraid that it will. And it probably won't happen in my lifetime. I'm too old. All of these tragedies will occur after I'm dead and gone. But anyone that's under 40 is going to see a transformation in this country occur, and I would not be surprised to see amendments to the Constitution that vastly alter the preservations of freedom that we for over two centuries have enjoyed. Once you lose the thought in a collection of people called a nation, once the thought is gone, you know, B.B. King says the thrill is gone. Well, once the thought is gone, friends, the thrill is gone. And when the thought is gone, what's left is vacuous mentality. And the vacuous mentalities can be manipulated for allegedly their own good, but they're being led about by propaganda so that they can be turned into slaves. And the thing that does that more rapidly than anything is the concepts behind socialism and humanitarianism, and we've noted a few points on that. But when these things begin to occur, those who are alert to study historical trends become aware that certain things are in play that cannot be reversed very easily, because the majority of the population now supports these things. And so once the population has 50.1% in favor of socialistic concepts, and then that number is ever growing, it's impossible to turn things around, and in fact it begins to snowball. And that is all part of a dying culture, and ours is definitely on the deathbed. Over time, we look on people on a deathbed, they're going to be dead in a couple of weeks. I don't mean to imply that. These kinds of things take decades to work out. So I'll be gone, a faint memory to anybody here. But those under 40 will see these things occur. And you will probably be very tempted to join in to this zeitgeist because it's the path of least resistance. Those who take a stand are going to become the targets of some very heinous criminal activity. Kinds of things we even see revealed in Revelation, but certainly not that intense. Well, those who in youth reject the Creator will often arrive at old age suffering an intensification of the maladies that normally occur with aging. There is nothing there to think with, nothing to orient to, and therefore the usual maladies of old age are intensified. First of all, you have a guilt complex that maybe God's getting you for something you've done. What is occurring, dear friends, is you are now the recipient of poor decisions you've made that now have limited future options. And you have nothing to think through your problems with. And so you become guilty. God's not getting you for anything. What He'd like for you to do is get you back in the wheel tracks of righteousness so you can continue to execute God's plan for your life, which you've put off for 50 years now. It's a little hard to get reorganized. And so in verse 1, Solomon mentions the evil days in chapter 12, verse 1. This describes old age without the comfort of a lifelong relationship with the Lord and the confidence of His loving care and provision. If you haven't gotten personal love for God by the time you get to old age, it's going to be tough to get it. Therefore, there's no concept of His loving care and provision. It's always available, but you're not aware of it because of your reversionism. So there's quite a bit of figurative language to describe old age in this passage. And it begins in verse 1, and then goes to verse 2. These two verses contain a general synopsis of the circumstances Solomon seeks to describe. For example, verse 1 ends with this concept, "I have no delight in them." The period of the reversionist life, when the difficulties associated with aging become prevalent, those are the days about which he has no delight. And then in verse 2 it says, let's pick up in verse 1, "I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain." The best way to understand verse 2 is to go back up to the top of verse 1, as you may recall, and repeat that phrase, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." And that phrase is mentioned in verse 1. And then Solomon continues by saying, "Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them." In verse 2, you go back up to the top of verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain." That helps it make just a little bit more sense. Now, the imagery here has to do with ongoing troubles in the absence of clear doctrinal thought. The ongoing troubles have to do, and figuratively speaking, with the darkening of the sun, the light that it emanates, the moon, which reflects the rays of the sun, the stars in the heavens, all darkened by clouds, and then certainly darkened by rain. And after the rain subsides, the clouds return, the light never reappears. And so the sun makes reference to the human spirit, which works in coordination with the Holy Spirit in the inculcation, storage, and application of Bible doctrine. And so I can show you our chart on the grace apparatus for perception, and we can begin to develop some correlations here between the grace apparatus for perception and this figurative language here. The sun has to do with the Word of God that is communicated. It's noted here as the Logos, communicated by the pastor and then taught by the Holy Spirit. The word for teaching here is didaktos. And then the teaching is directed toward the human spirit of the believer. The human spirit here is able, therefore, to understand the Holy Spirit's communication and teaching of divine thought. And this spiritual phenomenon that occurs, the fact that you are able to comprehend, at least academically, divine thought. That's called pneumatikos. And pneumatikos then is transferred from the human spirit to the soul. And so this line here brings it from the human spirit down to the soul. Now, the mentality of the soul has two divisions. The Bible identifies one as the nous. The nous is where you have this academic understanding. And academic understanding says, I understand the issue, but that doesn't mean that you believe it. You just simply understand it. I understand what you're saying to me. But now, do I believe it or not is the question. And that's where volition is challenged. And while volition is challenged here, the Holy Spirit stands on the sidelines and waits. Now, if you say, well, okay, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit transfers this academic knowledge or gnosis and converts it as he transfers it to the heart, cardia, in the Greek, translated heart. And there's where you have cognizance of divine thought, called epinosis by Paul, especially in the book of Ephesians. So as you receive the information, your brain goes to work. The association cortex retains the information in short-term memory. Your volition is challenged as you consider this information on which you're now concentrating. Once you make the decision to believe it, the Holy Spirit transfers it into the stream of consciousness of the soul and then retains it for future recall in the cerebral cortex of the brain. That would be long-term memory traces or wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, that is what is going on when Solomon talks about the sun and the light and the moon and the stars. And we'll evaluate them all in detail as we move in our study. The sun, by the way, makes reference to this human spirit right here. That's where, this slot here. This is where the light of the Word of God eventually dawns on you. You get academic understanding of truth. And the sun is emblematic of that in Solomon's figurative language. It is the Holy Spirit which makes this information available to the believer in the church age, and that is the process that begins the inculcation, storage, and application of doctrine. Now, the reversionist does not have the apprehension, clear thought, and dependable recall provided by this enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This entire system that we just took a moment to review is totally shut down. If you're out of fellowship, if you're in some form of arrogance, if you're not current on rebound, you can even come to Bible class and the pastor can teach, but there's a barrier right here and it never gets past the inner ear. The Holy Spirit picks up nothing because you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He therefore does not teach. The human spirit has therefore been neutralized. Nothing is transferred to the stream of consciousness for your consideration except human viewpoint. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit is not here, he's not here either, there's nothing that can be transferred. The volition cannot function properly. Nothing will be retained of value in the streams of consciousness or on the cerebral cortex. And you are out to lunch. And churches are filled. I don't know about this one. I hope not. But churches are filled on Sundays with people who are not current on rebound, and they listen to a sermon and they put their own spin on it. They hear what they want to hear, that they disagree with, they put their own interpretation on, they do not listen, they do not comprehend, and they cannot apply. Yet they leave feeling good that they've been there. So this is the problem of the reversionist. Therefore, the ability of the human spirit to illuminate divine principles for self-analysis, for decision-making, for problem-solving, this whole process is darkened. And we'll note the darkening process in a moment. Now, the moon makes reference to the soul, which is darkened in its stream of consciousness by the dominance of the first husband and the development of scar tissue on the soul. So I can take you to another diagram that we're used to and note for you how over here we have a person who is positive to the teachings of the Bible. The information comes straight into the soul under the filling of the Spirit. It's processed to the stream of consciousness, as we've just noted. And under positive volition, this individual soul, volition is the key, the soul, under positive volition, directs the body to do things. It can be thought, decision, or action. The body, therefore, is controlled by the cerebral cortex. And as the soul directs the brain to function, the brain responds accordingly. And if the soul and its volition responds to principles of biblical truth in the stream of consciousness, then those wheel tracks will be lighted up by the Holy Spirit, and this will come up into your conscious mind. And those behavior patterns, those character traits, those characteristics of your lifestyle, those are the things you're going to execute. And the application to the body can be either thought, decision, or action. And whichever way it goes, no matter what classification, it is all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is noted in verses 22 through 23 of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Now, in our example here, we're darkening the sun. We're darkening the moon. The light has been cut off. How does this occur? The old sin nature constantly bombards the soul for entrance and therefore power and control over your soul and body. The agent provocateurs are the lust patterns that come installed in every old sin nature. Now, everybody has lust patterns. And everybody's capable of doing anything. Just some people are more efficient at one than the other. That's the area of your sin nature that you permit to get away with certain things because that's what you like to do. Other people don't like to do that. So their area of weakness is somewhere else. And their lust patterns bombard their soul, but it's a different category that gets them into the cosmic system. It's different from yours. And that's why people who have different weaknesses and different dominant lust patterns don't get along. Lust pattern A thinks that lust pattern B is just horrible and would never be caught dead doing B, but have no problem with doing A. And then the person with B thinks anyone who does A just simply doesn't have a moral bone in their body and is horrified by anybody that does A, but really has no problem with the fact they do B constantly. So they don't get along. You have to find somebody that has the same lust pattern you do in order to get along. B's always bunch up with B's and A's bunch up with A's. And this is what's going on here. The old sin nature doesn't care. All it wants is power and control. So it will bombard the soul with whatever is available. And you're eventually going to have a breach in the soul, and in will come that temptation, and the volition will accept it, and you have the pregnancy, and you remember the deliverance is sin, and you go in the cosmic system. Boom. Old sin nature penetrates right here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled. You no longer have the spiritual life of your dispensation. What do you have? In your soul, you have the old sin nature dominant. The old sin nature then begins to reprogram the stream of consciousness with human viewpoint and evil. Under negative volition, you submit to these concepts and instruct the body to comply. And the cerebral cortex then begins a reprogramming process in which wheel tracks of wickedness are now up in the conscious mind. These become the behavior patterns and character traits that you now find to be paths of least resistance. And this is what you think and what you decide and what you do. And when you do them, these are deeds of the flesh, as noted in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5. Now let's go back to our point here. The moon makes reference to the soul, which is darkened in its stream of consciousness by the dominance of the first husband and the development of scar tissue on the soul. Dominance of the first husband is what occurs right in here. That's where the old sin nature gets control of your thought process. And here's how the sin nature looks. There are personal sins that we've just mentioned or noted in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There is human good. You can find that in Hebrews 6. Trends toward legalism, that's moral degeneracy, the self-righteous arrogance of individuals. They think they're better than anybody else. That may be, for example, the A crowd. And see, they are legalistic, and therefore being legalistic is not a big deal. That's okay. But people who are over here and are involved in immoral degeneracy, see, there, that's the arrogance of self-indulgence, the trend toward antinomianism or licentiousness. You find somebody over here on this side, they think that's horrible. Well, the people over here think that legalism and hypocrisy is horrible. So these people fight each other, but they're both out of fellowship, so it's evil one fighting evil two. And of course, again, there's an area of weakness, which is sin, an area of strength, which is human good. And all of these things have lust patterns that coordinate this whole show. And that's what's running your life when you're out of fellowship, this whole deal right here. And it's very subtle. You can get involved in all of these activities here and justify them under the three arrogant skills. And that leads toward the scar tissue. So scar tissue of the soul, also known as hardness of the heart, is the result of prolonged residence and function inside the cosmic system where there is a pseudo-function of gap. And scar tissue of the soul is this false information being processed into the stream of consciousness, and therefore you learn information that you categorize as being the Word of God, and it is the doctrines of demons. Negative volition, therefore, creates a vacuum in the soul called mata otes, which results in the blackout of the soul. Now, let's note that now in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19. We took a little time on this passage because in order to understand the darkening of the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars, you have to go and find out how the darkening process works. And we see that in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. It says in verse 17, "This I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." We're going to note the word walk here. Remember, that's peripateo. That means behavior patterns and character traits. "I affirm together with the Lord that your character traits, behavior patterns, your lifestyle, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." In other words, these people are imitating unbelievers in their lifestyle. He's saying, don't do that anymore. Don't walk that way. It has a futility in the mind. There's a futility of the mind for those who do so. And then that futility is broadened in verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding." Being darkened in the understanding. Let's go back to here. When you shut down the system and you're darkened in your understanding, the Holy Spirit is not communicating truth. And so anything that anybody says, a pastor or anyone else for that matter, it cannot cycle through the human spirit. Where does it go first? It goes straight down to the soul. The soul processes the information, whatever it happens to be, and puts its own spin on it. It'll be a legalistic spin, or it'll be an antinomian spin. But one way or the other, the lust patterns are involved. And you interpret things the way that you believe are beneficial to you at the moment. And you transfer the information over into the cardia. You do this from your own human volition. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. And you begin to retain in your stream of consciousness evil concepts and ideas. And there I have seen it. It is a fascinating thing to behold. I've been at this for 28 years now, and I've been in good churches. I've been at Baraka Church. I've been involved with that church over the years where you have strong, mature believers who understand the deep things of the Word. And I've been in this one for over 14. Same thing here. Nevertheless, you can't really visualize and understand and watch this thing play out unless you start with a fairly advanced believer. It's hard to do with someone who doesn't know much doctrine. But when you have someone who does have a pretty good bit of doctrine built up, and they're up here on a higher level, they've gained this through consistent study, and then they, for whatever reason, react to something. And they react, and then they reject truth, and they get into the three arrogant skills, and they begin this downward spiral that I call reversionism. And there are ways to recognize every stage of this thing as it goes down. And their thinking is flawed. And the things that they now believe is a good idea. This is a good idea, a good concept, a good belief principle. It's all wrong. Why? Because they have left the Word of God. And they've started thinking human viewpoint. And you stand aghast, slack-jawed, at the kinds of things these people will say. And you'll just shake your head in wonderment and think, how did this happen? I've seen it happen over and over. It's so refreshing to be with people who just stay the course. And so being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. For what reason are you excluded from the life of God? Your own free will, which we took a long time to study recently. Here's the problem right here. Your own free will. Volition's involved. Volition's involved here, whether you'll give the pastor a hearing. No, I won't go. I won't go to that church. Well, you don't hear what's being taught. And then the Holy Spirit communicates the information to the human spirit, makes it perspicuous, and then brings it down into academic understanding. No, right here, I don't believe that. And then when you do make the transfer and it comes time for application, but because of reactor factors, because of the fact you've been put upon and made a victim, and it comes time to apply a principle, no, negative volition at that third stage. Not me. I don't deserve this. And there you go. That's being darkened in your understanding. You've lost the thought. You are excluded from the life of God because of your own negative volition. And this comes, Paul goes on to say, because of ignorance that is in them. Your brilliance that you once possessed has been now classified as ignorance. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, we need to do some work on this to make it even more understandable. This passage gives us the opportunity to briefly review how scar tissue develops on the soul of the reversionist. Now, when the believer allows himself to undergo prolonged periods of carnality, reversionism develops and literally sucks in false doctrine. Eventually, his lifestyle takes on the behavior patterns that emulate those of the unbeliever. This chart here would amplify that. This chart shows a believer. One is just positive, the other negative. And over here, there's a production of the fruit of the Spirit. Over here, deeds of the flesh. And these are terms that are taken right out of the Galatians 5 passage. And so you have a believer here. This is the same guy here. He's positive here, he's negative here. So Paul refers to this as walking as the Gentiles walk when you get on the right side of the chart. The word for walk again is peripateo, a customary present which indicates habitual behavior patterns and character traits. And they imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Now remember, the unbeliever can be a very establishment-oriented individual, very self-righteous about the fact that they're a good patriot, they vote and pay taxes. But they're not going to go to heaven for that. And then there are other people who are just derelicts. You can go one way or the other, but either way you go, there's somebody in the unbeliever sphere of things that's walking the same way you walk, and now you're imitating that. The word for futility is the Greek word for a vacuum, and it's mataotes. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S, mataotes. And it describes the vacuous thought associated with the reversionistic process. No matter where you go, what you do, whether you have a religious background or future, whether you get involved in deep thoughts or certain studies, there is no way that you can ever shift into neutral as far as your thought process is concerned. And when you shift into neutral with regard to your thought process, that's when the little gizmo goes flatline and they pronounce you dead. Up until the time you die and the electrocardiogram goes flat, up till then there's always a jagged line. There's always thought. And there's always something going on in the human soul as long as he's alive. Now the question is, as that oscilloscope up there flashes, with all of those little jagged lines, something's going on in that stream of consciousness and in that neural network. And the question is, that jagged line there, what are they? Wheel tracks of wickedness, wheel tracks of righteousness. Which is it? It's one or the other. And the interesting thing about mataotes, saying that there is a vacuum, is that when you go negative volition to the Word of God, to the plan of God, to Jesus Christ, etc., what you've done is invite the old sin nature into your soul. Now, you've got all this Bible doctrine down here in your stream of consciousness, and the old sin nature's not going to put up with this. So he's going to begin bombarding you with several different things in order to bring you into tow. Now, there's several levels of thought that the old sin nature can use. There's human viewpoint. There's plenty of that to go around today. There's human good and evil. There's anthropocentric speculation. That's where people emphasize each other, mankind, being good to your fellow man and seeing if we can solve our national health care problem. And therefore, who can we sue today to make life better for all? That's anthropocentric speculation. There's doctrines of demons. That's certainly available in the current venue. There's demon influence, obviously. There are rhetorical veils, and there are bold-faced lies. Now, these are the kinds of things that come into the soul, and the old sin nature will accept any of them as long as he can neutralize any restraints on its activity by Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness. And so he has to blot this out, and that's the scar tissue process. And it's blotted out by these things I've just noted here involving human viewpoint, evil, and so forth. That's what the old sin nature is up to. Now, when you go negative volition, it creates a vacuum as far as thought processing is concerned. If the Holy Spirit has been thrown out and shut down, then he no longer is processing thought that comes into your soul. The thought processing goes over to the old sin nature. And everything, therefore, is viewed from the standpoint of human viewpoint, evil, etc. And it sucks in all this information. That's what Paul uses mataotes to show, is a vacuum is created. A vacuum. And it just sucks into the void all of this human viewpoint and evil. Now, how do you see this? Well, I don't suggest you do this. But I suggest you look around your neighborhood or your school or some of your old friends you used to hobnob with. See how they think, where they go, what they do in their spare time, how they carry on their life, and ask yourself the question, does this measure up to what I've been learning is the proper way to do things and the proper way to live? And if you can find someone where the answer is no, they don't. In fact, they don't lead a life anywhere near the kind of life I lead. And you're not being judgmental, you're being analytical. This person here is involved in A, and you gave up A years ago. They're involved in B, you gave up B years ago. And you decide, well, I want to see how this mataote system works. Quit coming to Bible class, sell your Bible, and go make friends with these folks, and hang around with them for 6 weeks. I'm not recommending this. I'm trying to teach a point here. Hang around with these people for 6 weeks. They will alter the way you think within 6 weeks, if not sooner. And that's why Bible class and the consistency of it is so desperately important. You can't maintain this thought process without a steady bombardment by the Holy Spirit under the didactical process of teaching under his mentorship. It takes that to override everything you hear and see in the devil's world today. And if you don't have that consistent intake, then the lie is going to win out. And the lie is winning out in our country in spades. It's because of mataotes, translated futility, in this passage. It describes the vacuous thought associated with this reversionistic process. Now, this Greek word then explains what Solomon means in Ecclesiastes when he speaks of emptiness, and that's the Hebrew word habel. Negative volition shuts out all divine viewpoint communicated by the pastor or anyone else for that matter. But the human mind does not cease to function and process data. You are always processing data. Therefore, a vacuum is created when you're negative volition. And into the soul, false doctrine is drawn. It rushes into the void and soon fills up that vacuum. Mataotes, again, can include human viewpoint. It can include human good and evil, anthropocentric speculation, doctrines of demons, demon influence, rhetorical veils, and the lie. Therefore, your lifestyle is directed by this false information It fills the vacuum in the soul, and your spiritual life is neutralized. The word for mind in the passage is nous, an old friend that we've noted. Thus I affirm together with the Lord, it says in verse 17, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, in the vacuousness, in the emptiness, in the darkness of their mind. That's mata otes. And then mind is nous. And I wanted to show you the nous again on this one. Look at the sucking mechanism here. You have any kind of a vacuum, the vacuum is going to suck in any outside agent that will come in. Now, we used to do this in physics, the few minutes that I remember. But we did vacuums one time. And you can get this vacuum going, and then you put air rushes into the vacuum. And the vacuum just sucks it in there. I remember this will gross you out, but this is how this works. If you ever have a little baby, and the baby gets these sort of runny noses, and they get all this goo just clogged up in the sinuses and all, and you have to clear that out. Well, a baby doesn't know how to blow its nose, so you have to help them. So you go to the drugstore and get an aspirator. And an aspirator is a little ball, a little rubber ball with a little point on the end, and you jam that point up in the baby's nostril, and before you do, you squeeze real hard on that little ball of rubber, and you jam it up in his nostril, and you let it go. Well, when you let it go, there's a vacuum, and there's nothing in there. And as that air comes in, it sucks all that goo into the little aspirator. Now, think of your soul that way. I'm so happy I remembered that. That goes back how many years, Joe? About 23? At least 23. That's your soul. When you go negative, when you squeeze it in, all of the doctrine is spewed away for the moment because the Holy Spirit's gone. So the Holy Spirit's pushed out. Now, what's going to come in? You let go and all that crud and slime and goo and corruption just sucked right in there. And that's who you are, today at least. Now, you can spew it all out with a rebound, very simply. But if you don't spew, beloved, that crud keeps flowing, and it overwhelms you. So your aspirator is confession alone to God alone to get it out of there. There's a good aspirator and a bad aspirator. I'll leave that alone. So we must hurry along here with the nous part. The word for mind in the last word in verse 17 is mind. It may be translated differently, but just find the last word, and it is mind, I think, in the New American Standard. The Greek word there is nous, and there she sits, right here. That's where academic understanding occurs. It refers to the academic understanding that has now been dominated by false doctrine. You're not thinking clearly. You're accepting information. You're believing information, you're processing information that is in total opposition to the Word of God and common sense. This leads to darkness in the stream of consciousness, because if this information is transferred and a negative person will believe the lie, transferred over here, that's where you suck it into your stream of consciousness. Now it's a part of your thought process. It's long-term memory. You've got a wheel track for this. So it leads to darkness in the stream of consciousness. And Paul has a phrase for that, being darkened in their understanding. When you get it over here into your understanding, academic understanding, and it's the lie, you've been darkened. Now you're ready to believe the lie. The phrase in the Greek is skatao plus the locative of sphere from dianoia. It is best translated, being darkened in your sphere of thinking. And skatao is used to describe the darkness found in the depths of the sea, mind you. And where else is skatao used? For storm clouds. And is that not what we have in Ecclesiastes 12:2? The darkness is caused by storm clouds. And we come to Ephesians chapter 17, and we see skatao, storm clouds. Literal blindness is the way it is used metaphorically. It has figurative meanings which include religious and moral darkness, the darkening of sin, the life of the unbeliever, a darkened understanding. The application in our passage, therefore, is the latter. This darkness spreads like a disease and results in the loss of doctrinal influence in the areas of thought, decision, and action. And this condition advances, and as it does, it results in the buildup of what is called scar tissue on the soul, described by the phrase hardness of heart. Let's go back to our passage and note precisely where that is found. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, that's the spiritual life of your dispensation, because of ignorance that is in them, that's the lie, human viewpoint, etc. And this has gone on to the point to where there's hardness of their heart. And that is the term here. Hardness is the Greek accusative of cause from the noun porosis. And porosis is followed by the prepositional phrase tais cardia, translated due to hardness of the heart. Porosis actually means to harden, to petrify, make dull, to become blind, or to be callous. And when the heart is constantly inculcated with false doctrine, it accumulates layers of human viewpoint that have to be removed before the spiritual life can return to its peak efficiency. And if not, then according to verse 19, having become callous, he gives himself over. Now please note that phraseology. He gives himself over. What does that mean? That is a volitional decision. I submit myself to these wrong ideas. I do it willingly because my thought process has now been altered. And I'm doing things I never did before when I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going back to the vomit, by the way. I waked the nodders with that one. Well, I'm quoting Scripture. They give an example of reversionism involving dogs. How many have a dog? On occasion, a dog will have a bad meal, and the dog will actually decide its digestive system will reject this, and out on the carpet it comes. And the dog will walk away from it, but then he'll get over maybe by the door and look back and think, you know, I might try that again. And the dog will sneak back over there to that pile of goo and begin to eat it. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that says the reversionist is like a dog that returns to his vomit. Do you remember the days when you were a lowlife? The days of unbelief when you did A, B, C, and D, and you did them often and loved it every time. Remember that? And then you came into the Word of God, and there were alterations of wheel tracks because the Word of God changed the way you were thinking. And then as that alteration took place, you took on new behavior patterns and character traits. And then you moved along just fine until something happened. Somebody made you mad. Somebody called you a name, whatever it was. And you said, that was a believer, and that's a believer. That's the Christian way of life. I'll have no part of it. And so you go negative to all of this. Let somebody rob you of your spiritual life. That's ridiculous, but you do it. And then you go into some kind of reversionistic spiral, and before you know it, you're going back and picking up and doing the things you were doing way back before you knew Christ. You've gone back to the puke, and you've begun to consume that again. I can see you people don't spend time reading the more horrendous passages of Scripture that sort of... That's in Peter. And seems to me like it's 2 Peter 2:22, but it just slips my mind at the moment. But that will be your assignment. You can get your concordance down and look up vomit, and it'll lead you right to it. Okay, well, that was our little Bible study for the moment. In verse 19, we see this phrase, having become callous. He gives himself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Not only is he involved in wrong behavior, he does it out of a lust for doing it. It's sort of an insatiable desire to get these things done and to do them often. And that's called greediness. So here are the words included in this final analysis of the reversionistic lifestyle. Asalgaia, I think it's translated sensuality in the New American Standard. Licentiousness is the word. That would be people who wind up on the right side of this chart. That's the licentious crowd over here. That's asalgaia. The next word is akatharsia, translated impurity. Literally, it means the content of graves. Figuratively, the immorality of sexual sins. Akatharsia. And finally, pleonexia, translated greediness. It means that which is insatiable, an insatiable desire to have more. So there is a licentious lifestyle picked up by this particular reversionist in view by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 here, and in this 4. In this Ephesians 4 passage, he identifies this particular reversionist as being antinomian or licentious. Now, what lust pattern has taken over for this guy? The lust pattern for immoral sexual activity. Not only does he get involved in immoral sexual activity, he becomes insatiable for it. And so the recovery pattern there is quite slow. So here's the corrected translation then for our passage. I will get this right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Here's the corrected translation. I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk, in the emptiness or the vacuum of their mind, having become darkened in the sphere of thinking, having received alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance being in them because of scar tissue on the soul, who, having become callous, have betrayed themselves to promiscuity, making a business of all uncleanness in the sphere of insatiable lust. Scar tissue of the soul, therefore, gradually shuts down all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. I'll see if I can rip through this pretty quickly. We are in review, and that will set us up for the next segment of our study, which is to analyze the metaphors and allegories in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 12. So here is how it affects the stream of consciousness. It results in loss of perceptive ability in the frame of reference. And maybe I can quickly throw this up so we can see the various areas of the stream of consciousness here. We're noting the frame of reference at the moment. Perceptive ability is shut down there. And therefore, the believer with scar tissue can listen to doctrine every day and still react and remain in ignorance. In his memory center, he forgets what doctrine he learned, and thus he cannot apply it. His momentum is therefore stopped. In his vocabulary storage, all technical language related to perception and application is gradually darkened. In his categorical storage, scar tissue of the soul darkens categorical doctrinal understanding, such as the rationales one would use in the second stage of the faith rest drill. Those rationales are darkened. Scar tissue of the soul alters the norms and standards, thus searing the conscience. Loss of norms and standards motivates the believer to therefore function under the plan of Satan. They're emissaries of the devil. Scar tissue of the soul is that spiritual malady of involvement in the cosmic system, resulting in total loss of momentum and eventuating in the most awful discipline from God. The wealth of God is measured in wisdom or in divine viewpoint. When the rate of forgetting Bible doctrine exceeds the rate of learning it, loss of wisdom occurs and is ultimately lost in the life of the reversionist. Ecclesiastes 12:2 uses figurative language to set up the rest of the chapter's analysis of physical debilitations in old age. These physical failings are common with aging, but are exacerbated by a reversionistic lifestyle during times of physical prosperity. Because the soul was negative to truth in youth and in middle age, a time of physical prosperity, then the spiritual life was under the influence of the mataotes vacuum all the way to old age. Now, with all of this in mind, we're now able to take a look at the figurative language of Ecclesiastes 12:2, and we'll start there on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the power of the Word, which does reveal to us in quite strong figurative language from time to time the inner workings and machinations of the human soul. Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? it's desperately wicked until we have the filling of the Holy Spirit and then inculcate principles of your immutable truth, which therefore serve as a defense against the invasions of the old sin nature. May we look on these things as ways to identify our own failures and thus enable us to defend our souls with biblical problem-solving devices. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.